To Romans chapter 8, we're going to speak this afternoon on creation and the liberating glory. Creation and the liberating glory. Just while you're opening it up to Romans 8, just kind of think, ask yourself, what sort of attitude do you have to creation? Andrew Klein Smith, and Andrew, where are you? I got it right. Didn't say David. Yeah. Somebody asked last night, where's Mrs. Abraham? And nobody knew. And she pointed towards Laurel. So I don't know what that makes Laurel, Sarah, or what it makes me. But anyway, that's by the way, it's just a name. Just a name. But no miracles ahead on that score. Now, chapter 8. We've had 6 miracles and sometimes they were nightmares, but never mind. 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We'll take this in sections as we go. So he's saying that if we're led by the Spirit of God, we're the sons of God. That's exactly what the Son of God experienced. He was led by the Spirit of God. Mark's Gospel said that the Spirit actually drove him into the wilderness. Quite interesting word, sort of word we use for droving sheep. And so the Spirit didn't only lead him there, he sort of forced him there, so to speak. And then he says that we haven't received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received the spirit of sonship. And so we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit is bearing witness alongside of us, because in Galatians 4 he cries, Abba, Father, and in a sense we're both crying, Abba, Father, and the Spirit is not bearing witness to our spirits that we're the children of God, but he's bearing witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. And that's a tremendous thing. And then he says, if we're children, and this is one of the points we're going to take up today, that we are heirs. And he says, heirs of God, which could mean, of course, from one point of view, if you know anything about Greek prepositions, which very few people do, even Greeks, is that to be an heir of God can mean that you're having an heirship or an inheritance which God gives you, makes you an heir, or it can mean that you actually inherit God. He's your inheritance. And that probably fits in Ephesians chapter 1. We said the glorious inheritance of the saints is not necessarily the inheritance which God gives to the saints, but the inheritance of glory which God receives as he receives the saints into glory. So how about that? Good. Now, we are heirs with Christ. In chapter 5, he says that, wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By him also we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, or rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. So we are fellow heirs with Christ, and we're going to see today that what we inherit is quite a thing, really. It's just the new heavens and the new earth. That's all. There's nothing else left to inherit. It's a lot. How'd you handle that? If you were given something or other like that, you know, how would you handle it? Right. If children and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, I knew there was a problem. I knew there was a catch. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Now, it's no catch. It's the way. It's the way of being built up to be a proper heir and not a silly, stupid person who gets the inheritance and then squanders it. There was a guy who squandered it even before his father died. Remember, he said, give me the inheritance now? Probably at the only time it's ever happened in history. Yep. And then he knew what a fool he was afterwards, didn't he? Right, so provided we suffer with him in order we may be also glorified with him, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Some translations have to us, but I think it's reasonable to say that the glory that we'll see will be the glory of God. The glory that we'll see will be the glory of the new creation. The glory that we'll see will be us, and we'll be staggered in a flash, in a moment. All our inferiority complexes, oh, poor self-image, do you know, and all those crazy things we talk about, will all disappear, and we'll be stunned at the beauty that God has brought us into. For the creation, now I ask you to think, what do you think about creation? What are your views of creation? Andrew told us yesterday morning that lots of people fear the creation, fear because something's going to jump out from them. I remember a man who had terrible, terrible dream. He was a furrier. You know what a furrier is, don't you? His man has to do with furs. That's as far as he can go, really. And he said to a guy, he said, I had a terrible dream, nightmare last night. He said, I dreamt that all those animals confronted me, that, you know, from whom I'd got the furs confronted me. The fellow said, fancy being frightened of a few rabbits. So I don't know what had come out of rustling gum trees, I'm sure. Only a koala bear or something, you know what I mean? But you'd have been all right if you'd been in another country, Andrew, and you could have illustrated it better. Do you know what I mean? Like lions and tigers and things like that. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation can't wait to see you when you're revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness or frustration, if you like. Not of its own will, but the will of him who subjected and happy. It didn't want to become futile in its operations, but because of man's sin, it was dragged down, so to speak, through the curse. But God promised that one day you're going to be free. O creation, one day you're going to be free. Remember when the creation was created, that all the morning stars sang together, go on, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What a wonderful thing it was. They weren't frightened of furry creatures coming out of rustling gum leaves or somewhat. So, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So lots of funny things go on in creation that we don't like very much. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now, and not only the creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, now, of course, we have been adopted as sons, but the outcome of us being sons is that one day we'll be sons in full glory. We'll be conformed to the image of his Son and be shown in full glory. So that's what we're waiting for. And I know there are some places where all Christians are supposed to be happy. The pastor says, are you all happy this morning? And the people look up at him, and they know they're supposed to be happy, so they raise a kind of a gorgonzola grin, do you know what I mean? Quite crafty. And there's something moving about that kind of cheese, isn't there? Right. Anyway, you don't have to be happy. If you're happy, that's great. But we all have a sense of that great convulsion of the creation, including ourselves as human beings. We're waiting to be liberated from all the things that oppress us here. For in this hope we were saved. See that when we were saved, we were told that's what's going to be. It's not all happened yet, but that's what's going to be. Endure, have patience. Who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So in one sense, we can greatly enjoy this world, even with all the convulsive pain and so on that there is. Then he goes on to say, likewise, and it's in all this whole matter, you see, of coming into liberating glory, the process from our conversion through to that day, or some of us would say, from when we were conceived in the womb till that day, we don't know what to pray for. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So what a great thing we saw, that Christ lives in us. In a moment we'll see that he's at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. The Spirit intercedes within us. What fortunate people we are as we wait for the fulfillment of the hope, aren't we? We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. And don't get the idea that God works for good universally for everything. In that way, he certainly works everything ultimately. He works the wrath of man to his own praise. And as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. So it's all under God's hand. So ultimately everything is for good. But in particular, it's for good for those who love him. Who are called according to his purpose. We heard all about that this morning from Grant. Grant, you better put it all... Where are you, Grant? Better put it in a book. There was so much of it, it kept dripping all over the place. Do you know what I mean? You know what I mean? That's not a rebuke. But it'd be great in a little book, would be. And he called, so we saw that calling this morning, who called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So in that marvelous counsel of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as they shared their plan for history, they had in mind for the 11th of June, 1990, every one of us here in this congregation had us in mind. That's great, isn't it? They didn't look down the avenues of time or the corridors of time. God can't see anything in the future because there isn't any future to God. He doesn't foreknow in that sense. What he foreknows in the Bible means that's what happens. That's the same as saying it's predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in one sense, there's a word in English called proleptic, which means that the event is considered as having happened before the time. If you go to Cambridge and you do your arts and you get your Bachelor of Arts, you are already proleptically a Master of Arts. Just a bit of process of time has to pass, but you don't have to do anything in examinations. You're proleptically... So we are proleptically glorified. Isn't that great? Oh, don't get excited. Just take it for granted like everything else. Heard that before. So what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, and here comes the giving again, will he not also give us what? Yet you can't believe that, can you? All things with him. And it's always a bit of a giggle when they talk about the second blessing. How could you possibly be converted and only get a single blessing and then have to get a second one somewhere later on? You might realize your second blessing later on, then you might realize your third and your fourth and your millionth. Do you know what I mean? Well, don't look at me like that. It's true. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. See, why we don't give and give and give is because we don't really think God's given us all that much. We've been handling it pretty well ourselves with our natural gifts, but we haven't, you know. And so it keeps coming to us. I'm not going to say the word again, but in that divine circulatory movement, now and elsewhere, that's what he's doing. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up. So when he gave him up, he gave up everything, because that was the whole of it. Will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now that's a great thing. If you go to this place today, there is no charge against you ever again. Is that clear? Because God has justified you. And that's fixed that forever. So don't start worrying and about your guilt and getting all kind of misgivings and things. Do you know what I mean? No, you've been justified. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, plenty will try. But it is Christ Jesus who died, who is raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. He is the one who has taken away the condemnation. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Got nothing to do with about our love from Christ. Anybody can separate us from our love to Christ. That can wax and wane. But nobody can separate us from Christ's love. For us, do you see that? And it's not only for us, it's in us. The love of Christ that constrains us or controls us is not our love for Christ. It's His love. He never lets us go. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword and all the other things you can pick up which some of us whinge about. As it is written, for thy sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That goes on all the time. There's no letter. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great passage. And that's our, not just a launching pad today, it's much more than that. It's the basis on which we go in to look at the creation and the liberating glory of the sons of God. Now, when God created us, and we love to sing that number 10 in the orange, which is really an excerpt from Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? What is he? What is it that makes you keep on visiting him? That makes you keep on considering him? Fancy God considering us. Like reverse roles, isn't it?
What have I got? God, have a look at me and see anything in me.
Unless some people have that stupid view. Now, what is man that you mind for him? The son of man you go on visit. You've crowned him with glory and honour, and you have put all things under his feet. And the psalmist goes on to denominate those things, all the animals and the whole kingdoms of the world are under his feet. And he said that, so that there's nothing that's not under his feet. Now, that means when God created us, he created us as great conquerors. He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion or lordship over the earth. And we're supposed to be lords. Now, we know what happened in the fall. Something happened. We broke fellowship with God, though he was our life. He flowed through us. He had us within that circulatory love operation of the triune family. We were part of that, and then we rejected it, we abdicated as sons, we took the inheritance and we bolted into the blue to run our own situation on the earth. And so the creation began to threaten us. And when we walked through the bush, we wondered what wrigglies and other things were going to come out of it and confront us. We were afraid of it all. And what marvellous conquerors we were. Luther, I think, in one place says that the man who's got a guilty conscience, he said, if you so much as hear the rustling of a dry autumn leaf, he trembles with terror. We've had our times of terror, haven't we? And oppression. And so nothing much about conquerors there. But as the great narrative of Scripture goes on, and as we see God's judgments and his punishments, then suddenly we are confronted with this marvellous thing called covenant. God's grace agreement with a person called Jacob, whom he, I mean, his granddad was Abraham, and his dad was Isaac, and here he was, Jacob, and in one of those servant songs he's called Thou Worm, Jacob. Well, he was a worm, all right, wasn't he, Jacob? But he knew how to get a wriggle on, didn't he? You know, fool that, Jacob. And so he became the head of the children of Israel, and God made that special covenant with him in the bonding of blood. And as God had promised Abraham that all of this land you see will be yours, so he promised them and went into Israel that on every foot of them, every part of that area on which their feet trod would belong to them. Great heritage. And there's a great thing in the Bible about heritage. It's a fantastic thing. We don't do too much about heritage today, do we? Be nice if Mum and Dad die and they leave us a little bit of a wad and we can do something with it. It's a nice perk, you know what I mean? But we don't think in terms of that. But Israel, they were given the land, and each family was given its land, and nobody ever surrendered that heritage. Not unless they were absolutely poverty stricken, but then after every 50 years it was given back again, had to be given back again by the creditors. So it was a great thing to inherit your land. But then God gave a wider picture to Abraham and said, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in Romans 4:13 we hear that God promised him that his heritage would be, he would inherit the earth. You see that? But you had to be a conqueror to inherit. They had to conquer in Israel and take the land, and they didn't take it all, and they suffered because they didn't take their heritage fully. And it brought great misery down through their history, especially with the awful infection and pollution of the idols of those areas that they didn't conquer. There's a good parable there, isn't there? Right. How are you feeling after a great meal like you had? Still awake and alert, are you? And getting every word, drinking it in? Great, that's marvellous. All right, with that little bit of refreshment, let's move on to this wonderful narrative we've got, you see, because when you come to the Christian faith, you read the things that we read today, that we're going to be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if you've got some doubt because you think, well, we came from Gentile stock, well, then you'll find if you go to Ephesians 3 that we are fellow heirs with Israel. Israel isn't before us anymore or behind us. We're fellow heirs. Everything was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We have promised that too. And so we're coming to be the heirs of the whole creation. Now just imagine for a moment that suddenly, have a coronary conclusion. And the next moment you are with the Lord in glory. There's a doctor back there shaking his head with horror and pity, but I don't care. This is my insulting room. Anyway, just suppose you're suddenly in glory and you suddenly realize this is all yours, the new heavens and the new earth. How'll you handle it? Like the man that Andrew told us about from the Bible, who when he was given a talent, a certain amount of money, and he went to hit it in the earth. And so he never expanded it, and he wasted it. And the Lord didn't even get his interest on it. How are we going to handle eternity if we just can't handle our little bit here in time? Is that fair enough? Haven't got enough character, enough sense of responsibility, enough sense of receiving and giving and sharing. So that's the picture. Then we come to the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Just read those. I don't want to do the whole of theology today. I mean, I do want to, but we don't have time to. But we come to the second, third chapter of Revelation, and we have these marvelous promises about those who overcome. To him who conquers or overcomes, I'll grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a marvelous promise. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. To him who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. And we won't open up what all of that means this afternoon. He who conquers, I'll give him. He who conquers and keeps my works unto the end, I'll give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself receive power from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I'll not blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And he who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. Now, they're wonderful promises, aren't they? And it's not you get one of those, you get the lot. I mean, don't get excited, it's a long way away. It's not very practical, really. You know what I mean? It's pretty airy-fairy stuff. But you see, the Son was the one who conquered. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I was sitting here this morning, and I was thinking, you know, Christ brought all of God from heaven to us in himself. And he's taken all of God's elect people into himself to heaven. That's an extraordinary event. He conquered the powers of darkness. He conquered the enemies of man. He said it is finished. And he broke the power of evil. He's the great conqueror. And he is the great Son. You see, when God said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it, he wanted Adam to be a conqueror. His Son had to be a conqueror. Do you see that? And then when Christ came, he was the conqueror. He conquered death and hell and all things terrible. He conquered. And he said, I sat down on my Father's throne as the conqueror. And Revelation 21:7 says, he who conquers or he who overcomes, I will grant him to inherit all things. And if you go back to the context of that, it's Revelation 21. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And the sea, in the book of Revelation, is the nations, the evil nations. And the harlot sits on the beast and those in those waters there in chapter 17 of Revelation. But he's the conqueror. And he is the true Son. So if anyone conquers, and that's you, anyone, if I point a finger at any one of you this afternoon, if you conquer, he'll grant you to inherit the heavens and the earth. And I visualize those heavens and earth coming into view. You know, John sees them coming into view. They're glorious. They are utterly glorious. They haven't got any wigglies in them. They haven't got any hints of death. There's no smell of death. You know what I mean? There's no dread of death. There's no fear. Nothing to fear in that creation. It's utterly, utterly shining and glorious. I myself personally believe that we will inherit the earth and we will reign upon the earth as conquerors. And it'll be a great earth. And there's something very solid about that. I like it when Jesus rose from the dead. He ate a bit of fish in front of them and he drank something. And if that's not down to earth, I don't know what it is. Yeah, that's right. And he didn't have any metaphorical food, either metaphorically speaking. He actually ate it. Quite elementary. I am not too sure about that. But what he said, does a ghost have flesh and bones? Didn't mention blood, but oh, go on, we'll let the commentators have a brawl about that. But here the new heavens and the new earth, and we are the conquerors. But you see, we never conquered one thing except in Christ. We are in Christ the conqueror. And those beautiful pictures in the book of the Revelation in the 15th chapter, they're standing there on Mount Zion. Those who, it says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and of course that's before the throne and it's in heaven. And those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. And so these conquerors are standing there with their harps and singing this glorious song of liberation. And they are the conquerors. And then, of course, in that great 19th chapter where this one goes forth, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And verse 11, he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he will, and so on. But the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him in white horses, and that's us, along with the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, no doubt. But we are part of that great battling force, the overcoming conquerors. We overcome the beast. Ever had a bit of the beast in you or around you? Have you ever overcome it? Well, don't talk about it, overcoming that corporate beast, that anti-God situation raised up by the great red dragon and all his worldly cohorts. Don't talk about overcoming that beast unless you overcome the beast in you. When you overcome the beast in you, you've overcome the beast outside you. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Don't have to be beastly anymore. And if you're led to prison, then go to prison. Don't fight with carnal weapons. You've got marvelous weapons to defeat your captors, like love and submission, and hope and joy of salvation and peace. We're well equipped, aren't we? Gloriously equipped to be overcomers. So what we're going to talk tonight about, is the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation's waiting for what we call the denouement, the moment of climax of crisis, when it all happens. But it's all been happening, do you see that? It's only an unveiling of what has already happened in you and in me. The outward man is perishing day by day, but the inward man is being renewed. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are being changed from one stage of glory to another. And God has given us all his gifts. He's poured them into us, but as we saw last night, he hasn't only just poured them into us so we can get hold of them and say, I have the gift of so-and-so and I have the gift of so-and-so and you watch me in action now with this gift. No. He pours the gifts through us. Do you see that? So that at any point, in any moment, we may be manifesting one of these great riches of God. We are incredibly rich. Incredibly rich. And the richer we are, as we give, as we receive. And the old story of the Dead Sea is dead because nothing comes out of it. Everything goes into it and it all goes to death. But the Sea of Galilee is fresh and sweet and alive with all sorts of rich and wonderful creatures, because what goes out, comes in, goes out. And so you can sort of regulate, you can regulate the output by the intake. In other words, if you just pour it out, it'll come pouring in. I said last night, don't take it too seriously. I mean, you may find yourself in difficulties, just being givers, you know what I mean? Like God is, you know what I mean? Might run out of something. Gentle irony. What a wonderful experience we have. That's what it is. And he wants to train us up for that, because these glorious things are going to happen. Christ brought all of God to us. We're told the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Not just bodily in the sense of the body of the Godhead, but in him bodily as a human being. He contained within himself the entirety of the Godhead. So how about that? The inexhaustible riches of Christ. And we saw all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. How could we ever be deficient? How could any child of God ever be deficient of wisdom and knowledge? Not the kind of stuff that we exalt, you know what I mean, the sort of academic, informational thing, but this marvelous wisdom about life and our universe and God and relationships. And we saw that circulating relationship of the Father and the Son and the Trinity, within the Trinity, the Father giving out of his fatherhood to the Son and the Son giving his fatherhood to the Father, and then the Spirit and the Son and the Father coming in Christ and opening up in a great revelation. Great revelation. I love the Gospels, don't you? When Jesus is talking and he's telling us all his home bits. He said, you know, he said in the house, he said, the slave is not free in the house. He said, but the son is. And he said, there are a lot of slaves in the house, you know, that in a big house like that. He said, I can turn every one of those slaves into a son. If you commit sin, he said, you're the bondslave of sin, but as the Son will make you free, you'll be as free as the Son is. Isn't that exciting? Tell us all about the household. In my Father's house there are many mansions, or many resting places, or whatever you like, and if it not so, I wouldn't have told you. Now I've told you. Now I'm going to prepare a place for you. And none of you gets excited. None of you says, well, on your way. We'll be there with you soon. In the great mansion, you see. And he says, I have told you the truth which I heard from my Father. I heard it from my Father and I've told it to you. Why don't you stand in amazement and astonishment that I'm telling you what God has said, what the Father has said?
No, poring over it theologically. Don't know that you can accept that in the light of...
Marvellous. But he showed us the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for, that the world may know that I love the Father, so the Father's given me commands, so I do. There's no problems there. The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. This command I've received of my Father, he gave me the Father. The command, he loves me because I do it. I love him and I do it. This is the way it is. The Son does nothing but what the Father tells him. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And so he said in the last one, now, Father, I'm going to the cross. It's going to be a great mystery to people. They're going to be so full of madness and bitterness and anger. They're going to shriek out for my death. But I want us on that cross to show them the eternal relationship that we've had of love as Father and Son down through all eternity and time. Isn't that marvellous? So today we're talking about entering into that. We're talking about entering into that. First of all, that beautiful thing about the bride and the husband. There's something about beautiful about wedding days, isn't there? Well, come on. Come on, I know you've had a big meal. I know I've been speaking for some time now, but come on, give us a little bit of response. Something wonderful about a wedding day, isn't there?
Yeah.
Now, you older married couples, wasn't it a great wedding day? So where would you rather be, back at the wedding day or where you are now? Well, you expect us to, but you look back, it's a great day, the wedding day. Nothing will ever take away from that. I can remember I'd only been back from prison camp, let me see, about 7 or 8 months, 8 months, yeah. And there were, I can still see them, those cakes with jelly and ice cream on them, and I couldn't believe my eyes, you know. I'd never seen one like that before. I can still remember those. Couldn't eat very much, unfortunately. I've made up for it since. But, no, there's something about a wedding day that you remember, and something very beautiful. And we're told here, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder peals crying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the bride has come, and his bride has made herself. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Angel said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I like weddings, because me and all my mates, we get together and talk theology. Don't be Dean. You get great times at a wedding. You get to have a good yarn on something theological, while all the others are going on with all the idiocies that go on in marriages, like cutting cakes and throwing bouquets and so on. But it's a great time, the wedding. But the great thing about a wedding is that it is the union. It's the union. That's it. Now, do you see, we are being drawn into the Godhead. Peter said we have been made partakers of the divine nature. No, we don't ever become divine. And it's going to be a blessing all eternity not to be divine. Leave that to God. We can handle that. But we're to be conquerors. We're to be inheritors. We are to take up. You see, we're going to be priests. Isn't that beautiful? And a kingdom unto our God. We're going to be priests unto our God. I can hardly believe it. I can hardly believe we're going to have. I mean, it's rich to worship him and to have a kind of a priestly ministry of worship in this world. But to have a pure ministry where the creation, the whole of creation is put under our feet. And heaven is too. All the angels too, all the living creatures, nothing that's not under our feet. And I'm not thinking in terms of power and authority, I'm thinking in terms of creational, relational joy. vocational joy. That's the liberty. We are going to have the same love as emanates from and pours through the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's going to pour through us and from us back to Him in a great priesthood. How beautifully free we are going to be without any hindrances. We're not going to worry. The creations are going to, it's being part of it with us because we are the lords of creation. Do you see that? That's what it's all about. And we saw in the, briefly in the 21st chapter, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And so there's no temple, but we are the temple, and we always will be the temple. We're told in the 7th chapter, they worship Him day and night in His temple, but we are the temple. But no, God is the temple. Now, I can think of nothing more intimately, that we're more intimately drawn into the Godhead than that we who are His temple, in one sense, are no longer His temple because He is the temple. How closer could you get to the Father and the Son and the Spirit? It's glorious, isn't it? Oh, isn't it? And you look at that holy city and all the beautiful descriptions of it there in those last chapters of the book of Revelation. Way back in Abraham's time, Abraham looked for a city to come having foundations whose builder and maker is God. None of the dreadful things we get when we have cities, high rise and high density living. This is a beautiful, glorious city. And the gates are open day and night. And in it shall the kings shall the nations shall bring their glory into it. In Pakistan, the translation, they'll bring their saman, which is their luggage. Now, I tell you today, there's a young lady and she's getting all her saman taken from storage and put into her house. And she's got a great worry that she's going to fit it all in. And serve her right, I say, for stacking it up over the years. Do you know what I mean? Give it to the poor. You know, goodwill. You know what I mean? Plenty of it. Lashings of it, let it flow out and it'll flow in again. But they're bringing their saman. I don't know what it means. It really intrigues me. It's one time where I do get a bit curious and I think, what are the kings of the nations going to bring in? And I just think sometimes, because I'm a great admirer of the Chinese. I really am. They have a very beautiful culture. It's got a lot of idiot things in it too. But I'm an admirer of every culture, really, just about. And I don't know whether God has said down through history, well, look, I'll let you bring some of that into heaven. I don't know. It doesn't matter. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter. It's going to be glorious. Because then we won't have to have any more peace conferences. You know what I mean? It'll be peace. We'll have those relationships. It's liberty. You won't be looking at anybody with a second look. This person coming up to me, going to burst my bubble. You know, I talk about that bubble that psychiatrist said, we everyone have a bubble around them. Do we going to be worried if somebody's going to burst our bubble and penetrate and get to us in our nakedness? You know what I mean? We don't have to worry about that, do we? Because we're so flooded with His love that we can flow out to others. And that's what conquest means. To be a conqueror doesn't mean to be a macho Christian. Do you know, a really tough guy Christian who's got it all made doesn't mean that at all. You can scream at the top of a guitar, if you know what I mean, and make strange gestures. Thank you. Well, there'll be some rather gracious-looking harps there and whatever music, but I don't know. I don't want to go any further because I think we've made the point that that's what the whole creation is waiting for. It's going to be freed from its bondage, and we're told in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Just can't quote it quite off by heart these days, but it's a beautiful chapter, of course, the whole chapter. But it says, "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This is the sort of natural muses, you know, of the creation. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off." A wonderful day of joy. Now that's the day of the Lord. And I would just leave it there, except to say one further thing. That in the scriptures, hope is always a great present dynamic. If you don't have hope, you're hopeless. But if you have hope, then you live marvelously in this world. And that's what I'd just like to share with you for the last few moments. What we are going to be determines what we are now. If you don't see into that glorious liberty of the children of God, if you don't see the whole creation in serenity and joy and praise, and if you don't see yourself as part of the great kingdom of priests unto God, and if you don't see that because you're a conqueror, you reign with him for all eternity, if you don't see that, your life will be fairly colourless now, and you'll have to make substitutes, won't you? So John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. He said, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. But he said, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Isn't that marvellous? See, and that's what we said, that God's plan for the fullness of time was to unite all things in harmony, to unify them, to reconcile all things, to bring back and yet to show forth in a more marvellous way than ever the unity of God in the unity of his creation, the peace of God in the peace of his creation, the harmony of God in the harmony of his creation. That's what it's all about. But the question is, and this is the question, John says, he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, he shall be like him. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, everything he sees in Christ now, he seeks to have and to live in his life now.